Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as you're turning there, I hope you look forward every Sunday to our time worshiping the Lord in song. I know sometimes we don't all sing as well as we would like, and yet it's a wonderful thing to be able to open our mouths and make a joyful noise unto the Lord and to sing praises to His name. And what a blessing that was to sing together this morning, to prepare our hearts for the word, and to just recount back to the Lord His many blessings. We're in Matthew 13. I've been studying, of course, through the kingdom of heaven. It's been a tremendous study for me personally, just studying through Matthew's gospel and thinking on these things with the Lordship of Christ. And today we're going to begin to look at chapter 13. We've been going really just trying to get through a segment at a time, but there is so much in Matthew 13 on the kingdom of heaven. We're going to bog down here for a couple of weeks, and today will be rather introductory to it. But before we do that, I want to read to you some verses in Luke 14. You don't have to turn there, but these were just challenging to me this week, and I want to read them to you specifically along the lines of what we're doing tonight. And when we think about inviting folk to come, in Luke 14, Jesus is speaking to His disciples and to others that are with Him, and He says this: when you give a dinner or a supper — the idea of the word there is give, you give something for free, you're giving something away, which we're trying to do tonight. I think that illustrates well the gospel. It's free. When you give a dinner or a supper, don't just ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you get repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, and you shall be repaid the resurrection of the just. And I want us to think about that as we think about people that we seek to ask, that we think about people in our community. You know, probably most of us in this room can afford to buy a ticket and go watch a movie. But there's people that can't. Who do you know that can't? Make an effort to invite that person. And I think that would be very meaningful to them. Okay? And let's just really pray. I've been praying for this all week. I pray every week that the Lord will bless the ministry of the church. But I've been praying that the Lord will give fruit from this labor tonight and will give us great opportunity in our community. So let's work diligently towards that. I want you to notice with me Matthew 13. Before we read the text in front of us this morning, I want us just to join our hearts in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. And then we will read the verses together, and we will jump in, and we're going to ask the question, why parables? And look at that this morning as we study Matthew 13. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, every blessing that You pour out, may we always turn it back to praise. Father, when the sun is shining and things are good in our life, it's very easy sometimes at those times to be tested to just trust in ourselves and not even to look to You. Not to see that every good gift comes from You and to thank You for it. Thank You for health. Lord, it feels so good to be healthy, and it feels so good that sometimes we don't even notice it. We thank You. Father, we thank You for difficulty when it comes, knowing that many times in our life, difficulty can be not only a form of chastening and discipline to train us, but also just an opportunity to wean us of trusting in ourselves. And so, Father, we praise You this morning for every blessing. We pray for those in our congregation that are going through difficulty, that, Father, they will look to the heavens and they will look to You. And, Father, I pray that as we study Your word today, that it will not return to You void, but it will accomplish the thing that You sent it forth to do. Father, this is a difficult text. And Father, as we read it this morning, we are confronted with the rebellion of our own heart. And Father, I pray that You would help us as individuals to not just be religious, but that, Father, we would be committed and we would be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 13. It's a rather long chapter. Just peruse it for a minute. If you'll notice, it begins in verse 1 and it ends in verse 58. Essentially, we will be studying through verse 52. In this, we have what are called the kingdom parables. Now, Jesus told many parables in the Gospels and in his ministry. And these ones have a specific focus, all of them tailored towards teaching something about the kingdom. This is Jesus' next major teaching recorded after the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't mean from that he did no teaching in between, but this is the next major sermon that Jesus preached as it is recorded in Matthew's gospel. And what I want us to notice this morning is there is a huge shift in his methodology. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's rather straightforward. It's very didactic and it has a few illustrations. But Jesus now shifts his methodology and he begins to employ a Jewish method of teaching, which is called the parable. And so we ask ourselves the question this morning, what is a parable? Jesus was a master storyteller. And many of the stories that Jesus told have come down to us, not only in Scripture, but also just in our culture in general. When people talk about stories, many people know the story of the prodigal son or of the lost sheep and other stories that Jesus told. And here today, we are asking ourselves the question, why did Jesus tell these stories? Was it just to arouse attention? Was it just to wake everybody up at the end of the sermon so they didn't stumble on themselves when they left because they just got woke up? Or what was the reason for the parable? And so let's look together to the text this morning. I want you to begin reading with me. We're going to actually read the first couple of verses, and then I'm going to read verses 10 to 17. And I know this is a little bit backwards, but we'll begin next week to actually look at an actual parable. Today we're just going to ask ourselves some things about parables in general. So notice with me Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he went to the sea. Now, this is not the ocean, the Mediterranean Ocean. This is the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude of people gathered together to him. And he got into a boat, and he sat in the boat, and the whole multitude was standing on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. And he said, behold, a farmer went out to plant. Now, we have there the word a sower, but we know what that means. A sower went out to sow. A farmer went out to plant. The next week, we will study that parable. But I want you to notice, when you get to verse 10, his disciples come to him and they say, why are you speaking to them in parables? Now, remember, when Jesus tells the parable, he doesn't give the explanation for it. He simply tells the crowd the story, and he leaves it at that. The disciples come to him and say, why did you just tell him that story? What does it mean? And he answered and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and they do not understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which Scott read to us this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, is being fulfilled when it was said, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I could heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Now look in verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Once again, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then verse 51. Jesus closes this discussion by speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, have you understood these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things that are new and things that are old. Now, I think what he's saying there is don't discard the old, but build the new on the old. Don't trade in the old and just take the new. He's saying the new is based on the old. And that's how he's closing that explanation concerning the kingdom of heaven. But nevertheless, what we just read is rather enigmatic, isn't it? It's rather puzzling. It's rather mysterious. It's rather difficult. Because Jesus is saying to his disciples, in answer to the question, why are you telling the crowd in parables and you don't even say what it means? And he says, because I'm trying to obscure my message from them, but I want you to understand it. Wow. I thought when you teach, you want everybody to understand. Isn't that true? I mean, I literally, when I sit down to think of a sermon and how we're going to develop the text, I'm not thinking all through the week. I just hope some of you understand and the rest of you just check out. Why does Jesus say this? Why parables? I think this is an important question that we need to ask this morning. Now, when we think about this, let's just begin by thinking about some of the parables that Jesus told. These are not in this chapter, but this is just a very brief list that I just put down just right off the top of my head. In Matthew 18, the story of the unforgiving servant. In Matthew 21, there's a story of a wicked vine dresser. In Matthew 22, there's a story about a wedding feast. In Matthew 24, there's a parable of the fig tree. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 36, Jesus tells about putting new wine in old skins. In Luke 12, he tells the story of a rich farmer who was a foolish man because he tore down his barns and he built other barns, and yet he never thought that tonight his soul might be required of him. And the Lord says he was a foolish man, and he calls it a parable. In Luke 15, there are three parables that run together with one theme. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. One of 100 sheep, 1 of 10 when it came to the coins, and 1 of 2 when it came to the sons. And Jesus uses that to illustrate that in the kingdom of heaven, whenever someone comes back to the Father and repents, there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. And so these are just a few of the parables that Jesus told. Now in this chapter that is in front of us, we have the kingdom parables. And in these kingdom parables, there are several that Jesus tells. And this is the list of them. First of all, he tells the story of a farmer who goes out and he plants seed. And some of the seed falls on good soil and some of it falls on poor soil. And we will study that in depth next week. The next one we'll study is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then there's the parable of the mustard seed. How it starts, the mustard is the smallest seed in the garden, and yet when it is grown, it is the largest of all plants in the garden, and everything else finds shade underneath its limbs. There's a story of leaven that is inserted by a woman into a lump of dough. There's a story of a treasure hidden in a field. There's a story of a pearl of great price. And then the last story that Jesus tells in the chapter is the story of a dragnet. As men, you can imagine Jesus telling the story, sitting in a boat at the Sea of Galilee. And as they look out and he is closing the story, as he is closing his sermon, they can probably see boats out on the horizon and out in the Sea of Galilee, fishermen that are dragging behind their ships, their little boats, nets. And they catch all kinds of fish, and some of them are good, and some of them are discarded. And he uses as an illustration of the coming judgment. So that is the parables that we will study. Now, next week, as I said, we'll do the farmer who planted seed. Then we're going to take a break for Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to be studying in the book of Romans on that Sunday to look at the resurrection. And then we'll come back and finish what we're talking about. Now, let's just ask the question, first of all, what is a parable? What is a parable? When Matt or I preach, or maybe you do a Bible study or whatever, a lot of times, you know, you try to close or you try to begin or periodically in between, we try to come up with illustrations to bring people together in their thinking of the text. Those illustrations are commonly stories, but those illustrations are not necessarily what we would think of as a parable. What is a parable? Let's just think about that this morning. I put some things up here for us to discuss. First of all, a parable is a true-to-life short story. It is important that you note it is not the record of a historical event, but it is a true to life story. In other words, the net behind the boat is it's a naturally occurring thing that people could relate to. The farmer planting seed, they can see it going on around them. They see wheat and tares growing together. These are things that actually happen in day-to-day life, yet it's not the record of a historical event, so there's no people named. It's not like, you know, Tom the farmer went out to plant seed, and this is what happened when Tom was planting seed. This is just a short story that is true to life. And then we would build from that, and we can clearly see in what we read this morning that it's not just a story Jesus told. It is a story that is true to life, but it illustrates a spiritual reality. In other words, it is an earthly story, but it has a spiritual truth. At the core of it, there is a spiritual reality that Jesus wants to teach. I think that the parable is very closely akin to a riddle. If you listen to the parable, if you were there sitting by the seashore listening to Jesus tell the story about a man who sells everything he has to go and buy a pearl of great price. And yet he doesn't give you a hint at what it means. You would just be left, okay, what's that? It's kind of a riddle to you. It's a mystery. That's why I want you to notice with me in what Jesus tells his disciples, when they come and they ask him, why are you telling the crowd parables? They then hear from Jesus this thought. Notice with me what he says in verse 11. He says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries. A riddle has a mystery. And so even in the next section that we already read, in verse 35, he says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret. Things that have been kept secret from the beginning of the world. And so this is a true-to-life story that is meant to teach a truth, but unless you have a key to understand what it means, the truth just goes right over your head. Now, obviously, it is meant to be intentionally puzzling to people. And we would ask ourselves, why? Why would Jesus do that? Why did the rabbis do that? Why did Jesus then employ the very same methodology? Number one, I would say because it arrests attention. If somebody tells you a story or somebody tells you a riddle, when you leave and you're scratching your head and saying, what did that mean? You're going to remember the riddle because you want to know what it meant. But if, on the other hand, you don't give a rip about it, you just walk away. And so it would make people ask questions. It would arouse interest. Thus, this is an earthly story with a spiritual truth, but the truth is veiled. So that to understand it, you must have a key to unlock it. So that brings us to the next question concerning interpretation. When we read through these parables, by the way, through church history, there have been some pretty harebrained interpretations of the parables. You can get a lot of commentaries where guys said these parables mean all kinds of things, that clearly as we study them, we will find out that's not what Jesus meant at all. So how do you interpret a parable? The first thing is this. When Jesus says what it means, then what Jesus says it means is what it means. Doesn't that make sense? Okay? That's a no-brainer to us. When we read through this and we read the parable of the sower, and then in the house, the disciples say, well, tell us what it means. And Jesus gives us a full explanation of what it means. I would submit to you, we shouldn't look for any other meaning. We should just stick with what Jesus said he meant. So when we read this and we study it, we're going to look at the parable itself and we will set it next to the interpretation that Jesus gave. Now, let me give you some other steps. This comes out of a book by a guy named Robertson McQuilkin, who taught at, I think it was Columbia Theological Seminary. I may have that wrong. But he gave six keys to interpreting parables. I think they're very good. I want you just to think about them because this will be the method that we kind of use as we go through these. Number one, like any part of Scripture, begin with the immediate context. You know, don't rip the parable out of its context. That will help you know what Jesus was talking about. Secondly, identify the central point. Thirdly, identify irrelevant details. There are things in the story that we just shouldn't bog down on because it's just part of the story, but it's not part of the spiritual truth. So identify things that are irrelevant, and then identify things that are relevant. And then before you're done, compare it with parallel and contrasting Scripture. Don't just let a parable stand in isolation from the rest of the New Testament. We must dovetail the Scriptures together, and then it is very important we understand we must always base doctrine on clear passages. Would you go with me to Luke 19 for a minute? Keep a bookmark here. Flip over in Luke's Gospel and go to chapter 19. Let me just illustrate this with a context. How the context can really help us understand the story. In Luke chapter 19, I want you to notice with me verse 11. Because it tells us the context exactly why Jesus told the story. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Here's why he spoke it. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and the people were thinking that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so Jesus tells the story to counter what they are thinking. There, that verse, verse 11, really helps us understand why Jesus told the story. So that's going to be a controlling factor in understanding what the story is all about. We need to look for the central point then. We need to look at irrelevant details. We need to identify the relevant details. We need to compare and contrast with other scriptures. And we base doctrine on clear passages. One of the passages that most commonly gets pulled out of its context to build a doctrine that is not in the scripture is in Matthew 13, when people go to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and Jesus says, let the wheat and the tares continue to grow side by side until the judgment. And people will then say, well, that means that the church shouldn't discipline people. That's not what that means. Okay, when we read that and study it, we're not going to pull that meaning out of that text because we know in other texts that God says the church is to discipline its members who are living in rebellion to his word. Okay? So we can't take a parable and make it say something that is contrary to the rest of the scripture. Now, having said that, let's go and ask ourselves this question then. Why was Jesus telling these parables? This really brings us to this text, and I want you to go back to Matthew 13. And I want us to just wrestle with this for a few minutes. Why is Jesus telling parables? And you'll see on the screen that essentially it's for this reason. When you read those verses, Jesus is trying to make the truth plain to people who will respond. But to people who are unresponsive, he tells us in these verses that he is intentionally making it obscure. That is why he is doing this. Now, we right away then say, well, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus make his message clear to some people and he would make it seem odd or foolish or understandable to those who are unresponsive? I think it's important we think about a couple things from what Jesus says in these verses. The first one is this. First thing I would draw your attention to is this. What Jesus is doing for these people is an act of grace. And I want you to think about it this way. The more light you have, the more responsible you are. And that's what, well, I want you to think about this. If you grow up in the jungles of Africa and you never hear the name of Jesus, but you rebel against God as the creator, and as it says in Romans chapter 1, you worship and serve the creation rather than the creator, you will die and spend eternity in hell because you rejected the light you had. But I submit to you that that person who dies and goes to hell in that state is not as responsible as a person who grows up in a church in the United States of America and hears the gospel repeatedly, week after week, week after week, year after year, and they turn their heart in rebellion to that message. I submit to you that hell is hotter for that individual. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 11. And I want you to notice what Jesus says to these people in another situation. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus says this. These are the cities around the Sea of Galilee. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. These people have gotten a lot of light so far. They have seen a lot that would tell them that he is the Messiah, and yet they will not repent. And so in verse 21, he says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it is going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, the one who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would still be here today. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you." This is an act of grace, whereby God is actually in grace to these people, hiding from them, since they will not respond. He is actually diminishing their responsibility so that on the judgment day, it will not be any worse for them than it already is. We don't often think about that. But that's what Jesus is getting at here. And that is, I want you to notice with me in chapter 13, go back, but in verse 12, it says this. By the way, this is not economics. This is spiritual truth. But in verse 12, it says this. "Whoever has, to that individual more will be given, and he will have an abundance." This is illustrated in the parable of the talents later that we will see. "But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." You say, that's not fair. Why would God take away from those who have nothing and give it to those who already have? The reason is this. God invests more in people that he finds faithful. But if someone squanders or rejects the message, he removes his blessing from them. These Jews want Jesus for the wrong reason. In John chapter 6, verse 15, for time I'm not going to go there, but in John chapter 6, verse 15 and chapter 6, verse 26, it tells us that the Jews at this time, by the Sea of Galilee, want to make Jesus king. And the reason they want to make him king is because he's been doing wonderful things for them. He's been feeding the 5,000 along the sea. And all of a sudden, these people think he would be a great king. And they want to take him. It says, actually, in that chapter, Jesus knew they wanted to take him by force and make him to be their king. And they want him for the wrong reason. The Pharisees end up hating him. And they seek to kill him. And so Jesus, in his grace to them, actually diminishes the responsibility. The second thing is this. Why did Jesus employ parables in teaching his disciples? Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus employ a parable to teach his disciples? Here's the reason, I believe, as we look at this. It is because he wants them to learn to rely on him for the understanding they need of spiritual reality. He wants them always looking to him. He wants them to look deeper. He wants them to look just below the surface. And he is teaching that, and he is teaching them their need for illumination. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It is foolishness to him. That is why if you tell an unbeliever, read your Bible and it'll change your life, he'll say, well, I've read a lot of books. It didn't change my life. I've read a lot of self-help stuff. What's the big deal? It's just a Bible. It means nothing to him. But the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation, and it changes the life. And yet when someone comes to the Word of God in faith and trusts in God and is looking to the Word for the answers of life, that Word will be unleashed in their life and will transform their life. And so there is this work of the Holy Spirit that is essential to what happens in relation to spiritual truth. Now, this is sort of the next 5 minutes of the message is the most important part of the sermon. So don't miss this part, because this is where the whole thing comes together. Goal of all teaching is to change lives. Howard Hendricks wrote a great book. I think Matt has it. Teaching to Change Lives. Great book. Goal of all teaching is to change lives. And yet we know, before I preach a sermon, every time I know this, that not everyone who hears the word will be changed by it. We know that many, instead of being transformed and moving towards God, will actually do the exact opposite and will be hardened by the message they hear. And they will resist it. You know, in most instances in our life, as people, we embrace change. We come to new beliefs based on two things. I would say number one would be evidence, and number two would be experience. Let me illustrate it this way. About 17 years ago, I thought those who practiced chiropractic, I thought that was quackery. I'm honest. I thought it was nuts. I thought it was like, you know, cracking your, you know, you crack your thumb, that doesn't do nothing for your thumb. All it does is take your joint out. That's what I thought chiropractic was. Something changed. I had a car wreck. I was in a lot of pain. Somebody says, go to the chiropractor. That challenged my belief. I went there. I looked at the evidence. And from my experience, I found out if you have pain in your back, go see a chiropractor. Okay? In other words, I changed my belief based on two things. Evidence and experience. Just finished reading a book by Winston Churchill. I don't know if you knew this about Winston Churchill. When he was a young man, he was a liberal. By the end of his life, he was a conservative. And along the way, he changed. And he said something that is amazing. He said this, anybody who isn't a liberal when they are young doesn't have a heart. And anyone who isn't conservative when he's old doesn't have a brain. That's Churchill. I think it's pretty good. Anyway, he changed as he went through life. Why did he do that? He looked at the evidence, and as he experienced life, as he journeyed through life, things changed. Now, here's the difference, and this is what I want to just stress to you. There is a fundamental difference, though, in how we embrace the gospel and the lordship of Jesus. It is not an identical journey. It is not just evidence and experience. Listen to me. The gospel and the person of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, those central beliefs must overcome the resistance of our depraved soul. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the scripture says this, "You has he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins." In other words, the point is this. Before we come to faith in Jesus, I don't just need evidence. Now, by the way, we're going to see a lot of evidence for the resurrection in the movie. But it's not just evidence that causes somebody to become a believer in the lordship of Jesus. It's not just that evidence. It's not just that experience. It is the radical transformation, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit when he breathes life into the dead heart of a lost soul. This is so important we understand this. We cannot affect, salvation is the Lord, we cannot affect it by human manipulation. You know, many people become religious, and they embrace religion as they go through life. And they kind of do it this way, just like I became a believer in chiropractic. They see the evidence, my life's a mess. Okay, people that go to church, they got a better life. And I experience that, and so I think, well, if I just start going to church, then my life will get better and I'll become a better person. And maybe I'll just become a Christian. But that's not the new birth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless a person is confronted that with the reality that in his heart he is a sinner, and his ears he has stopped, and his mouth he is closed, and he will not respond to the gospel, and there is rebellion in our heart, and until we are confronted with the fact that Jesus is Lord and he demands to reign in our life, and we submit to that, then we have not entered the kingdom. We've maybe become Christianized, but we are not disciples of Christ. My friend, there is a huge difference between learning biblical fact and spiritual truth. Anybody can learn biblical fact, but spiritual truth is a different thing. Biblical facts can harden, and only spiritual truth will set you free. And so in conclusion, this text illustrates to us this reality. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. It's the same sun. But when the word confronts the human heart, some will believe, some will repent. It will fall on good soil and it will bring forth fruit, but it will fall on hard hearts. It will fall on stony soil. It will fall on weedy ground, and it will bring forth no fruit, and it will shrivel, and it will die. And so the question this morning is this: are you stubborn and recalcitrant? Oh, I remember a time in my life, and I still struggle with it. I won't lie. I'm proud. I'd like to do my own thing many times. I still struggle with that lordship claim of Christ. But I remember my time in my life when I was a young boy, raised in a Christian home, hearing this all my life, that all of a sudden everything that the world was doing was cool and Christianity was stupid. I remember that struggle. I remember my dad telling me a story once. I'll close with it. He told me a story about a little boy who'd been told by his father to come to the dinner table. But the little boy was playing with his Legos or doing whatever little boys like to do and didn't really want to come to the table. Some of us men could put ourselves there reading the newspaper in the chair when mom calls. But he didn't want to come. Dad called him, didn't want to come. Stubbornly refused. So dad went over and took him by the ear and took him to the bedroom and applied some discipline the way the Bible says to do it. Brought him back, says, son, go sit down, it's time to eat dinner. Didn't want to do it. Stubbornly rejects. Stubbornly says no. Dad takes him by the ear, takes him back to the bedroom, applies the board of correction to the seat of learning once again, and out they come. So Johnny goes and he sits down in the chair. Dad sits down, he's going to have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the prayer. First of all, he has to ask that the Lord will help him to deal with his son's rebellion. The little boy looks at Dad and he's got his arms crossed. He says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. There's a lot of people who hear the gospel. We may be sitting on the outside. We may be coming to church because other people think we should, but we're standing on the inside. And every time we hear the name of Christ and we hear that he demands to be Lord of our life, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he would choose, that he would call the shots, we kind of look at him and we say, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And so as we study these parables, what this is all about is the reality that every time the gospel is preached, it confirms people in salvation or in their rebellion. And where are you? Where are you? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you, in your grace, by your Holy Spirit, looked upon me in grace. Even in my rebellious days, even when, Lord, I didn't want anything to do with you and I just wanted to live my own life. And even as a little kid that was running in and out of the pews and just having a good time at church and was sitting on the outside, I was standing on the inside. That you in grace saved me. Not by anything in me, but by your grace. Father, I would pray for those that are in this room that have heard the gospel many times. Maybe they're a young person, maybe they're an older person. And yet in their heart, they know that they have always resisted. I thank you that your Spirit can overcome our resistance. And Father, I pray for that individual that your Spirit would not let them rest, but that they would seek you, that you would stir up their heart, that even as we go into this Easter season, that all of a sudden the claims of Jesus would stand in stark contrast with everything that they have been doing and everything that they have believed in, and that they would understand their lostness and be saved. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would do that work. We cannot do it. Lord, we are reminded that when you said these words in John 15, you meant it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Lord, we trust in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.